We're in Ephesians 6. We're going to study verses 10 to 12 this evening. And I thought to get us rolling down the right path here, I'd begin with a little illustration. You may have been aware from the news over the last, 10 or more years now, really, that there's this problem that keeps cropping up in various places around the country where highways are being built, and then no sooner are these highways open, but then within weeks or sometimes months, cars and trucks will be driving over them, and all of a sudden, the road just collapses into this huge hole. Have you seen that? The sinkholes? And Florida's got a bunch of them. They're around all over the place. And it's a real problem, of course, you know, and it reflects the fact that, you know, some engineers didn't really quite understand the layout of the land before they started building these massive highways there. And there's a lesson in this, kind of a metaphor, if you will, that it's important for us to be able to know what's going on under the surface of the road that we're traveling on through life. And in our context, what we need to think about is, you know, what is below the warp and woof of human history? What's beneath merely the perceptions of the physical world around us? Is there something else going on there, some reality even more basic than merely the physical world that we obviously live in? And, of course, today in our culture, the vast majority of people would say, well, yes, you know, there is more than just the physical world. There is a physical world that we are, a spiritual world that we are spiritual people inhabiting a spiritual world. And lots of studies, of course, have been done on this. The high 90s% of Americans, for instance, believe in God, believe that there is such a thing as a spiritual realm. And so I'm going to more or less take it for granted and not try to argue that the spiritual realm exists at all. I'm going to assume that you have a category in your mind for that, maybe not a well-developed one, but one nonetheless. Well, grant, you know, that you have a category in your mind for the spiritual, that you see yourself as being a composite of both a physical and spiritual being. What you may not agree with and what you may not be thinking much about, though, is the distinct sense in which the Bible talks about the spiritual realm. Not merely that we are spiritual people living in a spiritual world, but more than that, that we are spiritual people living in a spiritually divided world. That all that is spiritual is not necessarily good. And so this is where Paul ends his letter, and we're going to spend a couple of weeks talking in this last section of Ephesians chapter 6 tonight. We're going to do this again next week, about this whole idea that Paul describes here as a spiritual war that is raging all around us, imperceptible to the senses most of the time, but nonetheless very real and has a direct bearing on your life. And so let's read the text. He says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so here you see in verse 12 all these references to these antagonistic spiritual beings, rulers they're called, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so what this passage is saying is really something that we see emphasized in the Bible from the very beginning in the book of Genesis all the way to the end in the book of Revelations, that this world is not operating according to God's intentions. It's operating according to what God has allowed. And that there is a fundamental problem that dominates human history, each one of our lives as individuals. Indeed, the whole created order is in a state of siege. That there is a battle going on that is much more profound, where there's much more at stake even in the most horrible or horrific of battles that we can think of that have been fought on the material battlefields around the world. And the battle that the Bible describes is a battle in which the whole cosmos is under siege, not by just some kind of impersonal energy or force or something like that, but by powerful, personal, spiritual beings. That is, beings that have will, that have intelligence, and that also have access to human history and to our lives. And so the Bible would encourage us then to think about the collapsed highways of human life and of human history, that these things reflect a much deeper problem, a deeper reality. That these things reflect the fact that the world is out of order. That there's something profoundly and tragically wrong. And that this problem is really the focal point of what the whole biblical story from beginning to end is all about. We are in a state of siege. We are reminded of this when we look out and we behold the real problems that really do exist. I mean, who could say that there's not such a thing as evil in the world? I mean, you would have to bury your head in the sand and not think any thoughts and just be as completely naive as possible not to realize that really what characterizes so much of human experience fits into the realm of the really, really terrible and awful. And the Bible says that the reason for this is because there are also profoundly powerful personal spiritual beings that are involved with the cosmos and which have a material effect on our lives. And of course, the person at the center stage, the target that we're going to talk about, because Paul does, is the devil. Now, the devil may be for you, as you think about it, a bit of an embarrassing topic. I have to confess, as I've been studying for this passage over the last week or two, and I've been thinking about the devil and all the images of what, you know, people characterize the devil as being, you know, it sounds so absurd to me that it is, in a certain kind of way, a little bit like you have to apologize for talking about this, because the whole idea for most of the people in our culture is just absolutely laughable. The devil. Like I was saying earlier, you know, 97-98% or so of people in our culture believe in the existence of God, some sort of God, but well below half have any kind of category for the belief in some kind of a personal evil being. And I suggest that the Bible really strikes a very sensible, coherent balance between two very foolish imbalances when it comes to this idea of the devil. Because on the one side you have the pitchfork-wielding devil that is behind every bush. And there are places actually that you can go around this city and most cities in the world actually. And you know, you can go there and you'll be told, you know, what's wrong with you? Well, I've got a cold. And so somebody will offer to you to come forward and they'll put their hand on you and they will exorcise the demon of influenza. Or any other kind of thing that you have going on. And it's the idea that somehow everything bad that happens has some sort of an evil person or personality behind it. And it's this kind of bizarre and fairly superstitious outlook that utterly negates human choices and natural phenomena and things like this. And so this is why sometimes in talking about the devil, it's a little bit embarrassing, because this is the mold that people think about, you know, the guy running around with the red underwear and the horns and the pitchfork and people standing around. This is a medieval wood carving. The devil's on the right and the witches are all lined up kissing his butt. That's what that is. And you see him there with his wings and his horns and all that kind of stuff. I thought it was funny, too. That's why I showed it. And most people's thinking, of course, about spiritual personal evil doesn't really go much beyond this. It's like, I've seen enough, you know, that's easy to blow off, doesn't make any sense, that's superstition, that's ridiculous, and I think they're right. On the other hand, though, there are people, the majority of people, I think, in our culture, who sort of view this idea of a devil as being a very primitive notion. The idea that, you know, primitive people believe in what they can't understand by means of science like we can, and they attribute things that they don't understand to spiritual personalities, evil spirits, things like this, and that, of course, we are an enlightened culture, and, well, we've just sort of moved on past the need to accept so primitive a notion as a personal evil or a devil. And that's, of course, you know, the way it is. Reasonable people, rational people don't hold this kind of view. You can't go down to Ohio State, for instance, and take a course in, you know, Introduction to Satan or something like that. This is a laughable absurdity. You may not know, though, that in fact, the majority of people who call themselves Christians, the majority of people who teach in Christian seminaries, and indeed the majority of people who lead the major denominations of American Christianity are also among those who do not accept the reality of the biblical idea of the devil. That is true. That's a fact. And maybe you've grown up in a church where, you know, this is just something that you don't talk about. And so when you talk about, you know, a demon or evil, we psychologize it. You know what I mean? So, you know, I've got a haunting past. And, well, everyone has their demons, right? You know, and so we sort of think about it more or less in those terms, not in real and personal spiritual terms. I'd like to suggest that there's some reasons for us to think in a different way about that. For one thing, the Gospels in particular regularly distinguish between people who are suffering from illness and who need to be healed and those who are suffering from demonic influences. And so when we think about the writers of the New Testament and stuff, they're not so primitive. They really do understand that there's a difference between a physical ailment and the influence of a personal evil spirit. And so Jesus himself, for instance, in Matthew 10, when he sends out his disciples, he says to them, you know, you go in there and God will give you the capacity, just as he has done for me, to heal the sick. And he says, also to be able to exorcise demons from possessing people. So that distinction's there. The teaching about a real personal evil is, you cannot extract that from the Bible. It's all over it. And so, you know, we have to kind of accept this as one package. Either I accept what the Bible says about these things because I accept what it says about other areas, or I just walk away from the whole thing. But if you accept the authority of Christ and that what he said was true, then we also have to accept what he says being true in this area too, and he's very clear on this point. Then, too, there's the question, I guess, you know, why not spiritual evil? Do you believe that people can be evil? What do you think? I hope you think yes, because that's the way it is. But and that people are both spiritual and physical beings, right? So how hard of it is a leap then to a realm in which there are spiritual beings who are also evil? It's not that much of a stretch at all. It's really quite consistent with what we know about human beings after all. And so I don't think that there's any kind of logical reason in which we would deny the existence of personal evil beings. Really, the bottom line is that people reject the idea of the demonic and of Satan and stuff like this more or less out of Western arrogance. And that is the bottom line. We have constructed a view of reality in the West, and we kind of take it for given that this is the way it is, that the universe is a grand physical machine, and that it operates on the basis of natural laws, and what you see is what really is, and that there is no need to have explanation beyond the merely physical for why things happen. And this really is a problem once people get out and you start looking at the way much of the way the world lives. And understand, if you travel in Asia or in South America, really where the clear majority of the world's population is, outside of Western Europe and the United States, what we find is that indeed people have a very developed understanding of spiritual evil. That in fact, many people live in profound fear of real evil spiritual personalities that really do come and have an effect on people's lives. And so while that may be removed from your experience, we ought not to deny the experience of the overwhelming majority of people that make up the world who testify to these things and who have a pretty deep understanding of them. So to illustrate this, I thought I would have you meet my friend Kurt, who is living in the third world, living in Asia, and has sort of had his categories about the way the spiritual world is shaken by his experiences there. Let's listen to what Kurt has to say.
From an early age, I understood or believed that there was a spiritual realm. The personal nature of evil or Satan was something I was really unfamiliar with. There was a vague idea, but I believed it was there, and I knew the Bible taught it. But I never had much experience of it here. When I moved overseas, the opposition is just right in your face. It's aggressive, and it's unashamed, and it's very clear. People believe that unless they appease the demon realm, unless they appease the different deities that are around there, they believe are in control there, unless they appease them with sacrifices or various other rituals or wearing rings and amulets and other sorts of jewelry, or unless they dedicate their house to the local demon, that they're going to suffer at the hands of this demon. So to them, everywhere you go, the air you breathe, the water you drink, is all under the control of the dark spiritual realm. One day, a friend of ours came knocking at our house, living overseas. And as she came to our house, her eyes were swollen. She'd been crying all night long, and she was begging for help. She was a brand new believer, and she came to us for spiritual help. The situation was her husband, who had been out of work, chronically out of work, went to went to Satan through agents to get help, to gain some kind of power over his life. He became possessed by a demon. His wife explained this to us, and we prayed with her and asked her what did she want to do. How did she want us to help us? How could we help? We called some friends we knew that had some experience in exorcisms. They came from islands where a particular brand of, like a blood cult, like voodoo, is practiced. Several of them came with us. We got in the car. We prayed all the way over in the car. We get out of the car. We get down into this village that's several hundred meters down the side of a hill. We get into this house, and it's a very small room. And so the neighbors are looking in the windows, and the family members are seated around. They had been trying all night long, according to their religion, to get rid of this demon. They had prayed, they had fasted, and this man, for 3 days, had not slept, was casting insults at everybody, telling them their deep secrets. So we sat down with him. The man was very terse and immediately understood, oh, Christians. And he started insulting us, insulting Christ, and starting basically a debate. And the debate was about who was in authority on that island. Was it these dark spirits, which he was one, or was it Christ? And between us and our Christian friends, we argued for several hours that Christ was in full authority on all the earth, including this island, and that the demons who were on this island were also subject to him, and frankly, you know it. You know your subject. And for 2.5-3 hours, they ordered the demon to leave. The demon would return with various arguments. This man made a choice. This land is ours, over and over and over again, for hours. And several of us were quoting scriptures. One person was praying. And one point during this exorcism, another demon appeared in a corner. The argument culminated with a threat and a challenge to the main debater who was taking the demon on head-to-head in the debate. And the debate was, if you drink this glass of water tomorrow, you will die. So it was a direct challenge, and the man drank, he just picked it up and went, boom, and tomorrow I'll be here, but right now you need to leave. God is in charge. And it was over. And I was covered in sweat. I think my wife was, you know, we had all worked for 3 hours, better than 3 hours, through this. There were women crying, basically sitting on the floor, crying and wailing out loud. There were children walking in and out. It was just a diffuse, totally intense spiritual experience. And then after this experience, the man basically, over the course of several hours, came back to normal. Most of the people where we live have a distinct category for demon possession. They have a built ritual. They have a built practice, an orthopraxy, if you will, for dealing with spiritual beings. They've been practicing that long before any kind of formal religion entered their area. And it remains the basic foundation of their life. So for them to talk about power and power plays within the spiritual world is not something strange. What we did and how we brought Christianity into this household and Christianity into play in the power struggle for this man's life was something they had a category for, although the content of what we were doing was brand new. Christ as somebody who could save this man from demon bondage was something they'd never seen before. But they had tried everything else and had failed and came to us as a last resort, and it worked. In that setting, they saw Christ's authority over the demon realm. And I'm not sure it's a result of that event, but that event coupled with long-term building relationship has meant the salvation of maybe two people in that family, and certainly the openness to the gospel of most of the family.
That's a pretty wild story, isn't it? And I don't bring this in for purposes of sensationalizing or something like that. I bring it in because we have been schooled in a way of thinking that says that that stuff just doesn't happen, that there is no real spiritual world. But it just is a fact that the people who are out in animistic cultures and are dealing with people who, when they are sick and when they do have needs, go to the place where they think can give them the help, which is their shaman, their witch doctor, people who are intermediaries, human intermediaries between the spirit world and the human world, and agreements are reached and things like possession actually do happen. And I want to just urge you that this is something that is, this is a real category and something that has real bearing on our life. I want to spend a little bit of time tonight talking about, okay, so who is this guy, the devil? Who is Satan? And why should we think about him? And then next week we want to come back and roll up our sleeves as Paul goes on to detail what does it mean for Christians here today to engage the spiritual world in which we live. And what's at stake when we do that. So that's where we're going. And I want to look at the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 28. This is one of the clearer passages in the scripture in terms of the origin of Satan. And I think understanding his origin is going to be very important in terms of pounding out what he's up to and how we will involve ourselves with him. And it comes in the context where Ezekiel is giving what is called a lamentation. or a taunt against the ruler, the prince of the city of Tyre, which is a coastal city in modern-day Lebanon, and which was especially evil and menacing to Israel. And God says, you know, it's time to deal with that evil, that city. And so in Ezekiel 28, verses 1 to 11, Ezekiel addresses the prince, the ruler of that city. But then in verses 12 and following, Ezekiel then refers to a lament over the king of Tyre. And here he's not addressing a human prince, but he's referring rather to a spiritual being who was worshipped by the people of Tyre, as was always the case in the ancient world, that cities would come together and would dedicate themselves to the worship of a particular god. So, like, for example, the biblical city of Jericho gets its name from Yerok, the god that these people worship. He was a moon god. Well, the taunt against the king of Tyre is a very interesting one, and we'll get a picture of what kind of god these people worship. As he goes on, he says, "Take a lament over the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You,' he says, 'were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were blameless in all your ways from the day that you were created.'" And so here now, Ezekiel is pointing out a particular person, not a human being, to be sure, but rather, he says, a cherub there in verse 14, which is an angel, and a particular kind of one as well, an extraordinary one, a being of great majesty and power and beauty. The point that we want to make here is that here is a being who is a created spiritual being. And I bring this out because in our culture, when we think of, if we even have a category for spiritual evil, it's more or less the Star Wars version. You know, there's the good side of the Force and the bad side of the Force, and, you know, there's Darth Vader and, you know,
Luke, come to the dark side,
you know, this type of thing. And, you know, it's, you know, the idea is that it's just like a different kind of polarity of energy or something like that. And so that's, you know, or the yin-yang idea, I guess, in Chinese Taoism, things like that. And so good and bad are like these eternal principles that are equal and opposite, and they've always been around. But that's not the biblical view of evil, and it's very important that we understand that the origin of evil comes from a created being, a being who, as this passage says, was created good. He said, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." This is a being that God created good, and a being who is in a position of great honor and great authority. It says that he is the anointed cherub. Anointed, that's the word that is the Old Testament word for Messiah, the anointed one, one who is chosen to perform an important task for God. And so here's this being, this anointed cherub who covers, it says, who has some fairly substantial realm of authority that God has delegated to him, and he has the power and the majesty as a created being to handle this role that God has given to him. That's not altogether clear in the passage what exactly that is, but it's something very important. And so a created being who was created good, who was given a position of great honor and authority. And now we go on in the same passage, the second half of verse 15. He says, "Until unrighteousness was found in you, and by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." And so here we have what virtually every student of this passage agrees is the real origin of what makes Satan Satan. This is what happened. It says you were internally filled with violence. You sinned. And why? Because he says your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Pride produced in this angelic being of great beauty and power an inner contempt for God. And we have to envision this anointed cherub, this angel, you know, well aware of the greatness of his being and the description that Ezekiel gives of this. Every precious diamond and gem of every sort would just adorn his robe and things like this. And this being came to a point where he's like, yes, I am majestic. I am wonderful. I am powerful. I am wise. And even comparing himself apparently to other created angelic beings, realizing how profoundly superior in many ways he was from them. And now asking himself the question, okay, so why must a being as great as I am live in subordination to God? I am beautiful. I am wise. I am powerful. So why subordinate myself to God? Why not go my own way? And so there is a decision, a choice, the will to say, no longer do I want to stand under God. I want to go my way, do my thing, and I've got all that I really need for me anyway. I don't need God. And so this produces an inner contempt for God because, of course, God's will is that as a created being, all of us would stand under his authority, would draw our life from him, not go our own way. That's not the way we were wired up. That's not the way that God made us. God knows that if we turn from him, which he's given us the capacity to do because we're free choosing beings, we can make that choice against him, but to our own destruction. And this is the picture that we have here. A profoundly powerful being deciding to go his own way. This is the real nature of what sin is. Sin is introducing will that is contrary to the good will of God for his created beings. Sin means the choice to become my own God, as it were, to go my own way, to answer to no one but myself. And so in a moment in time, the universe became split between two wills, the will of God and the will of him who would oppose God. And we are told, as the story unfolds, and we go back to Ephesians chapter 6, about the rulers, the world forces, the spiritual forces of wickedness, that as Satan took forth his rebellion, he mounted a rebellion described in very symbolic terms in Revelation 12 against God that swayed with him as much as a third of the created angelic beings, these whom we refer to now as demons. And so there is a cosmic level of dissension, of real combat going on in the universe around us. And the biblical story assumes that this is all true. It's interesting. When the devil is introduced in Genesis chapter 3, he's introduced without any explanation at all. The assumption is that man is placed in the garden and in this perfect environment and so forth, already knowing that the corruption of the cosmos has taken place. And so the story of the Bible then is, how does humanity come to participate in the evil that already exists out there, and what are its implications? And of course, we know the story, that the serpent comes and engages Adam and Eve, tempts them. Hey, you can be like God, he says. You can be like God. You know, God doesn't ask anybody, how should I live, and you know, tell me what's really true and stuff like that. These are things that he's the standard of. How'd you like to be that for yourself? How'd you just like to answer to you? How'd you like to go the way that you want to go? Does that sound pretty good? They say. And then further, he says to Adam and Eve, you know, God is a liar. You know, they come back, they're afraid. They say, well, God says if we eat from the fruit of this tree, then we will die. What does the devil say? He says, you shall surely not die. God is a liar. God can't be trusted. And so they take the bait. They've got the choice. They use that choice. And humanity then comes into what the Bible calls a fallen state. That we have corrupted God's design for us, just as Satan had done, perhaps in eons that preceded the human fall. And so now, not only is the cosmos out of whack, but now man himself has become corrupted from the inside. That there is innately within human beings an inner drive for self, isn't there? I mean, you see this from the earliest age. A child wants their thing for them. You get five or six toddlers in a room. What are they doing? They're ripping toys out of each other's hands. They're pounding each other with their, you know, rubber mallets and stuff like this. And you know, we get more sophisticated the older we get, but the basic premise is still there. We are unbridled, self-centered, you know, organisms. And we just want what we want for me. And we dress it up nice because we know that to really get what we want, we have to kind of be nice. But the agenda is always still there. And we're in it for self. We live for me. We're not thinking, you know, gee, I wonder if God has a will for my life. I just would look so forward to finding that out and getting under that. People don't do that. No way, man. We want to go our way because that has become our nature. And the Bible says, and this is important, that we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That our nature from the very beginning of the human race, in the fall of Adam and Eve, has corrupted who we are as people. And we have a spiritual problem. We have an intractable problem. And the problem of man is a problem of the spirit. It's a problem of the heart. And we cannot fix this problem. And we can look at the symptoms of the problem all around us. And sometimes, with our best intents, we can fix some of those problems. And we're thankful for the advances in medicine and things of this nature. But ultimately, man is spiraling down a path. There is, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, a passage that we studied about 9 months ago, a course of this world energized by the prince of the power of the air, as he calls Satan in that passage. There is a momentum, a direction to human society driven by the fallen heart of man, energized by the rebellious spirit of Satan and his minions. And that is the context that we find ourselves in. And the end of that is destruction. And we're in revolt against God. And the Bible's story, see, having laid out that basic premise at the very beginning, we've got a problem with God. The whole story of the Bible is that God is intensely interested in that problem. That he loves his rebellious creation. He's concerned about our trajectory spiraling further and further out of his orbit. God doesn't want that trajectory to go on forever. You are an eternal being because you're created in the image of God. But God doesn't want you to experience your being forever alienated from him. And so God is prepared to do something about that. And the story of the Bible is how God accomplishes this. And the story centers on the person of Jesus Christ. And the story is that God acts in judgment, not against you who deserve it and I who deserve it, but against himself in the person of his own Son. And so that the penalty for our rebellion is paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is possible for us to surrender as rebels and to move into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We can be a child of God. We can be redeemed, as the Bible calls it, bought back into relationship with him. And so as you sit here tonight and you understand the effects of the fallenness of human nature, your own fallenness, the fallenness of the world that we live in. And you know what that pain feels like, and you know that they're not right within. This is God speaking to you through his word, by his spirit, saying, I love you. I've brought you to this time. I've brought you to this place. I'm asking you, will you set aside your revolt? Will you set aside that pride that continues to drive you away from me? Will you humble your heart and accept my terms of peace in the person of Jesus Christ? Just open your arms of faith and say, Lord, I want to be forgiven. I want to be restored in a relationship with you. I am prepared to personally accept what Christ has done for me. And that's the biblical story. We're told that Satan has been allowed to exert influence in this world. He's not absolutely sovereign, but he's a free choosing being, just as human beings are free choosing beings. And God has allowed a window of time for us to exercise our freedom. And also with the angelic world as well. And so we are living in a world that is called sometimes this present evil age. It is the age of fallen freedom. And God will bring that to an end. Yes, he will. And he will return and he will establish his kingdom on this earth. But right now, the whole world, as John says in 1 John 5:19, lies in the power of the evil one. Now, I want to end with 3 points, and these are fairly important points, and we're going to come back to them next week. One is that you may be sitting here saying, spiritual war, I'm not interested. Count me, I'm a conscientious objector. I burnt my draft card long ago. I don't want anything to do with this spooky spiritual war business. Well, I sympathize. But it's not an option. If you are a spiritual being living in a spiritual world, the effects of what's going on in the spiritual order, you cannot escape. The only choice you have is on what side you will align yourself. But that you will be engaged, involved in a spiritual struggle, a titanic war, is not an option for you, for anyone. And some of us, I think, even as Christians, try to live our lives as though we can opt out of this whole thing. Just bide my time, you know. Just try to keep a low profile, and then wait, to enter into eternal bliss with God or whatever. Not possible. And not possible because that's not the way God has set it up. And we'll talk about that next week some. It's important for us to not be spooked or terrified by this discussion. I want us to be realistic about it. I want you to move past your native skepticism about the spiritual realm, because I'm assuming that, like me, you are coming more or less with a certain profound, perhaps, degree of skepticism about this whole thing. I want us to understand from the biblical point of view that we know the outcome. We know what the final version of this war is going to be. It's the very theme of the letter of Ephesians, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 22 to 20, 20 to 22 rather, he says that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And he has given Christ as head over all things to the church. We know the outcome. The decisive battle in this war has been fought. Satan has been defeated in the cross of Christ. And that sentence is going to be executed at the end of this age. And we can be as sure of that as we can be of Christ's resurrection from the dead. We don't have to worry. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to live in fear about what is the outcome going to be. And this, I think, brings us to a deeper level of consideration about the pivotal and central role that prayer plays in the life of a Christian. Prayer. You know, what does it mean to pray? And what does it mean, especially, to pray in an intercessory way? Prayer on other people's behalf. See, if we understand that the people that we care about are involved in and embroiled in and are affected by real spiritual values, real spiritual ways of thinking that insulate them from the life of God, then we need to get into the very source, the core of what keeps people alienated from God, which is a spiritual one. And prayer is one way of doing that. The demonic powers, as Kurt said in his interview, the demonic powers must respond to God's truth. Most of us who are involved in various kinds of serving on Christ's behalf learn very early on, before I do what God wants me to do, I really need to sit down and I need to pray. Lord, give me, your wisdom, give me your boldness and stuff like that. And I ask you on the authority of Christ to bind the schemes of the evil one as he seeks to thwart the things that I'm trying to do. Paul goes on later in this chapter in verse 18, and he pleads for the Ephesians to pray on his behalf. That doors would be opened, that wisdom and speech would be given to him so that he would know what to say. And I think that a lot of times we just motor right into things. And have we really prayed and sought the mind of God about the people, about the things that we're going to be involved in, knowing that the heart of this is really a spiritual issue? It is through prayer that God gives us clear insight into the key issues of the heart. The things that on a heart level that you can't see with your eyes that are really going on in a person's life, in their heart, the sensitivity to hear that in the things that are said and sometimes the things that aren't. Prayer gives us that capacity. It's a spiritual world that we live in. It's a spiritual task that we undertake when we engage people on behalf of Jesus Christ. And prayer is absolutely central. Lastly, Satan, I think, takes you far more seriously than you take yourself. Now, we're going to come back next week and we're going to talk about Satan as a master tactician, how he seeks to neutralize the effect of God's ambassadors in the world, Christians. And he's pretty good at it. He's pretty good at it. He knows your weaknesses. He knows those parts of your heart that you don't want to yield to God. And he finds ways of exploiting them. And I'm telling you that gifted, powerful, capable servants of Jesus Christ who have been serving him often for decades have been completely taken out of the fight because they didn't take seriously enough. Or they didn't take as seriously as the devil does the importance of their life, their role, and their vulnerabilities. And you as you sit here tonight, the reason most of us are here is because we want to be fed and we want to think a little bit more about what does it mean for God to be involved in my life? What does it mean for me to be used by God? And you must understand that there is a context in which your life is being lived. That God has ordained for you a role in His program on the earth. That God seeks to do things of eternal significance through your life. That's right, through your life. And that Satan takes those things much more seriously than you do. And that leaves us vulnerable to his schemes in our life. So we shouldn't be afraid of him. We know what the outcome of the battle is. But let's understand. Let's agree together with the Word of God that we have an adversary. And that that adversary has a very personal will for your life. And that we are involved in a ruthless, high-stakes spiritual battle. Let's come back next week and we'll get into the guts of how that war is waged. All right, I'm being told that we're running out of time, so why don't we spend a little bit of time together in prayer. God, we want to come to you knowing that you are the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, that while there are real spiritual adversaries to you, that you are the only one eternal, all-powerful God, that under your authority, under your lordship, we have nothing ultimately to fear about our adversary, the devil. Make us wise, God. Help us to appreciate the significance that we play in your work in this world. I just feel if we don't know that, if we don't understand that, that we will not be able to swim against the almost insurmountable tide of our culture that is just catapulting further and further away from you. Lord, just give us that wisdom. Help us to see the significance of our lives and your plan. Amen.